Ezekiel 38 and 39. Perhaps one of the most profound prophecies that we have in Scripture. Ezekiel 38 is very, very pointed and very specific about the nations that will rise up against Israel. And the time frame of this is not really all that mysterious if we just look at the Scripture. It's an obvious time that has not taken place yet. Many believe that all the prophecies in the Bible have already come to pass. Of course, they don't have any history to verify that. And so the things that we will look at tonight have not taken place, not historically, certainly not biblically. But this time frame that Ezekiel is going to be covering in chapter 38 deals with a specific nation that rises up to come down to take the spoil of Israel. And along with other nations joining with that nation, we'll see that it's a very, very pointed prophecy. And just so you know, kind of an outline of where I'm going to be going with this, I believe the next event prophetically on the agenda, if you would, is the rapture of the church. I don't think that we need to speculate as to when that's going to happen. We don't know for sure. All we do know is that the signs of the times are very much upon us. And so I believe that the rapture could happen at any moment. You know, if it happened right now, I would be good with that. You know, but that's the next thing to take place. But on the heels of that, I believe what we're going to read about tonight is going to transpire. And it may be very, very closely connected. The rapture of the church is going to set off a whole bunch of different things. If you can imagine the millions of Christians, born-again believers that are on this earth just vanishing, what that would mean, what that would do to our society. It would be very confusing for people. People wouldn't know what happened. Some that have heard about the rapture would realize what happened. They will be dropping to their knees, many of them, realizing that that was all true and they missed it. And now all they have to look forward to is the book of Revelation. That would be a bummer. And they know that they can make it if they turn to Christ, but it will probably, without question, cost them their life at that point. So the rapture, the fulfillment or the fullness, if you would, of the Gentiles coming in is what this time frame represents. And then we're going to see here as Russia, if you'll pay attention tonight, you'll see it's Russia who's really involved with this siege upon Israel and some others will come. At that point, I believe, right after this victory that Israel will have over Russia, they will have victory supernaturally. God will pour out his spirit upon Israel during the tribulation. I believe that's why we will find the 144,000 evangelists that are Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel being sealed by the Lord. His spirit upon them, powerfully working evangelism in this world. The two witnesses we will see also in the book of Revelation are supernaturally empowered to accomplish many of the signs and wonders of Elijah and Moses. But the spirit will be poured out on the people of Israel, and the church will be gone, will be nowhere to be found in the whole scenario of the tribulation. I'm glad I don't find the church during the tribulation. I don't want to be here in the tribulation. And the tribulation is the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, which is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we aren't appointed unto wrath. We are delivered from wrath. And he says, comfort yourself with those words. Comforting to know that you're not going to be here during that time. But then after that, the Spirit of the Lord is poured out, and Israel is now being instrumental in evangelizing the world. Then comes, you know, the main and major battle of the ages of all time, the Battle of Armageddon. That will be when Israel is finally surrounded by all nations of the world. And then the return of Jesus, and he will settle the score, and then the kingdom begins. So that's kind of the outline. But let's look at this, and we'll see. I'll point out how this timeline works. But the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 1, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So this is a people, when this was prophesied, this was a people that did not exist yet. But that's okay. God knows his enemies, present ones and future ones. And he points them out here. These are his enemies. And he says, I want you to prophesy against these people. Now, Ezekiel wouldn't really have any idea who these people were, other than this. The term here that we're going to kind of look at, and I need to point out these several names that are mentioned. Gog is the chief or the prince, if you would, and the land is Magog. And so this man is Gog, and his land is Magog. So we see here that the land of Magog is run by or overseen by this man, Gog. And his name, his title, if you would, as the prince of Meshech and Tubal and the prophecy against him. So here's the thing, Gog, Magog, it's a man, it's a leader, and it's a land. It's interesting when you read historically the context of this, even with secular historians, you will discover that most will agree, at least. You might find some that would say they don't agree with this, but most would agree that this is speaking of Russia, the land Magog, and that the chief cities of Russia, Meshech and Tubal, are Moscow and Tobolsk, which is what's being referred to here. Now, again, people say, well, if this didn't even exist when Ezekiel prophesied this, you know, how would he even relate this to anything that would come in the future? Well, of course, you know, Ezekiel doesn't need to know. He doesn't need to understand everything he's speaking. He just needs to speak it. I can relate to that. You know, sometimes the Lord puts something on my heart in the Word, and I don't necessarily understand it all, but that's okay. He shares this because he's told to prophesy against them. And he's told in verse 3, say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. And I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. They're going to be a great army, equipped, the finest weapons available. They will have. In other words, they're going to be a formidable army. Now, they will be accompanied by, verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, and all them with shield and helmet, along with verse 6, Gomer and all his bands and the house of Torgama of the north quarters and all his bands and many people with thee. So these are the nations that comprise an army that comes against Israel. If you're asking when this is going to happen, we'll get there in a second. But let's look at who these guys are that come with Russia. Persia is now what we call Iran. So Russia and Iran will be joining forces along with Ethiopia and Libya, still the countries that we know today. With them also Gomer or Germania or Germany. Interesting. The Roman Empire never really conquered Germania. They had a little portion of it, the eastern part. Interesting. So many believe it'll be the eastern part of Germany that's joining with Russia. And then the last one is Torgama, or Turkey. Now, here's the interesting thing. All these nations, apart from Russia, Russia is an atheist nation. They are the only superpower nation ever to claim to be atheists. All other nations, all other empires, might have believed in many gods, polytheists, right? They had many gods, or they had their own form of a god, if you would, false gods, false idols. But all of them kind of formed a religious system of worshiping some kind of deity. But Russia has always claimed they are atheists. They don't believe in any god. Stalin was quoted as saying, we will bring down the throne of God, because he doesn't exist. So Russia is atheist. And all of their kind of nations that are going to join with Russia are all Muslim. What an interesting pair-up that is. Russia leading the way, atheists, with Islam nations joining in. Islam nations obviously wanting to come against Israel because they hate Israel for other reasons. Then Russia hates Israel. Israel is an enemy of Russia, has been for years, but not because of the religious issue. Simply because Russia hates anyone who says they believe in God. The real issue between Russia and the United States has been that. Oh, they're a superpower, and they want to prove their might and all the rest. But really, you boil this all down, it's a spiritual issue. So Russia has the combining forces of Islamic nations to join them to come against Israel during this battle. So he says now, verse 7, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. In other words, he's saying, be ready, Russia, Iran, be ready to do this, to come together. It's interesting, God is telling them ahead of time what they're going to do. And you know what? They're going to do it, even though he's telling them what they're going to do. He says, after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. You're going to come, Russia and these other nations, you're going to come upon Israel after they've been regathered. So the time frame of this battle is already given to us. It's at a time when Israel would lay in waste for many years and then be rebirthed, when the people would be scattered for millennium, really, and then come back. Well, that's, of course, the interesting part of this timeline, isn't it? Because they are back. They've been a nation again since 1948. They are back in their own land, even after for 2,000 years, they weren't. So here they are now back in the land, and God tells Russia, he tells Gog and the rest of these nations, hey, you're going to come in the latter years, in the latter days, in the last days. You're going to come when this nation Israel has been regathered into her land. Isn't this interesting? Because we've seen this happen. And they now are safely tucked away in their land. Even though Israel doesn't seem safe, they are a sovereign nation. And by the way, when you go to Israel, you feel safe. I feel safer there than I feel here, because I know God's not going to let anything happen to Israel. He doesn't make that promise to America. That promise is given to Israel. So I'd rather be in Israel, honestly. And I do feel absolutely safe there. When we go to Israel, I feel totally secure. You know, people get a little nervous when they see, you know, Israeli soldiers with automatic weapons walking around. But hey, they're on our side, you know. They're for our protection, and I like it, you know. Over in Israel, you know, they have these T-shirts everywhere. They have T-shirts for everything, you know. And one of the T-shirts that I loved when we were over there was showing an American flag and an Israeli flag and a couple of Israeli fighter jets on this T-shirt. And the caption said, don't worry, America, Israel's got your back. True, I'm afraid. So it's during the last days, the people of Israel have to be regathered into the land. So this battle could not have happened at any other time until just recently. So for 2,500 years, this prophecy has stood. It was prophesied 2,500 years ago that this battle will take place once Israel is back in their land in the last days. A couple of exciting points there. We're in the last days, and Israel's back in their land. And so this battle is imminent. He tells them, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall the things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. God tells them they're going to be thinking evil things. And thou shalt say, verse 11, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Apparently, this battle is going to take place when Israel feels rather secure. That wouldn't be right this minute. I wouldn't worry about Russia right now in the terms of immediacy. I do believe what this is saying is that it's right after the beginning of the tribulation. Why? Because at the beginning of the tribulation, according to Daniel's prophecy, and we'll get there soon, it's the next prophecy in line. But Daniel says that this Antichrist, the leader of the world at the time when the tribulation begins, he will kind of emerge out of the nations, 10 confederate nations of Europe, actually. He will be moving rather rapidly. And the first thing he does is he makes a covenant with Israel to protect Israel. So Israel's going to have a 10 confederate kind of powerhouse of Europe saying, we will protect you no matter what. Here's our covenant. Here's our agreement. They write up an agreement. So at that point, it's my belief that at that point, Israel seemingly at ease because, hey, we have the protection of this world ruler who all the nations of Europe practically are behind, and really the whole world's backing this guy. And he's saying we're going to be okay because he's making an agreement with us. He solves this problem of disruption in the Middle East, a peace treaty. And while Israel is kind of taking it easy, is when Russia and Iran and the rest of these nations will start to make their move. To do what? Verse 12 says, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten, cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. This is an awesome prophecy because it tells of Israel's resurgence into the land, regathering into the land, but also of a prosperity that Israel will experience. They will have goods. They will have things that the other nations will want and covet, which they do. Did you know that just the resources in the Dead Sea alone would make some nations wealthy? Just the minerals that are in the Dead Sea, incredible wealth. Billions of tons, just the potash. You know what potash is? They use it to make soil nutrient rich again. So nations that are kind of depleting their soil, you can't grow things very well, they need potash. You know where potash is? The Dead Sea. Billions and billions of tons of it. Just the potash alone is worth getting as a spoil. Not to mention the salt all around that region, plus all the other minerals that are in potassium chloride. I mean, there's so much stuff in there that they really can't calculate it. The Dead Sea, everybody thinks it's a Dead Sea. It's rich with all kinds of minerals, just that alone. Plus, you know, this natural gas find. There's just some stuff in Israel people want. So God says, 2,500 years ago, God says they're going to have some stuff, some goods, and these nations are going to want it. Now, I don't believe that Iran and some of these other nations are all that concerned with the goods. I think they're more concerned with destroying the people. But they make a good ally for Russia. Russia wants the stuff. The Muslim nations want to blow Israel off the map. So it's a good combo for them. So Sheba and Dedan, though, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, shall say unto Russia, art thou come to take a spoil? This is resistance of some sort. And people say, well, who is this? Who are these nations? Well, Sheba is Arabia, Saudi Arabia. You didn't see them in the list of names that are going to come against Israel, did you? Saudi Arabia is going to obviously not be in on this. They're not going to be a part of it. And they're actually going to be resistant to it, along with these other nations. Now, what's Tarshish? Well, it's interesting. Historians, again, differ on what their opinion is on this, but most believe this speaks of Great Britain, Tarshish. And the young lions are referred to as the young lions of Britain or the colonies of Britain, which would include the United States. So some people say, well, the United States isn't in prophecy. Well, this may be a reference right here. And it's one of the nations listed that shall say to Russia, are you going to try and take a spoil out of Israel? Are you, in other words, questioning what Russia's doing? And they're going to say, thou hast gathered thy company to take a prey, it looks like, to take away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil. Looks like you're trying to spoil Israel and take all of her wealth. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, thou shalt not know it. You don't know that they're vulnerable. You don't know, Russia, that they're going to be, you know, with their defenses down. Of course they will. They're waiting for that. Russia wouldn't attack right now. Neither will Iran. I don't believe they're going to try to do anything to Israel right now. Israel's on high alert right now. Let me just tell you something about Israel. When they're on high alert, you don't want to be messing with them. They've proved themselves. They're formidable. And nobody wants to duke it out with Israel right this minute. I'm telling you, with good reason. But when their defenses are down, when the walls are down, when everything seems to be okay, we're good. They're going to be trusting and vulnerable. And God says, and you don't know it? You're not going to know that? Of course they will. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, out of the north. If you go due north, directly out of Jerusalem, and I mean dead north, you will wind up in Russia. Not northeast, not northwest, just go due north, straight out of the center of Jerusalem. You will go right into the middle of Russia. So they're going to come out of the north parts. Thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses in a great company and a mighty army. Just bunches of people coming. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, last days, and I will bring thee against my land. God's going to bring them. Puts a hook in their jaw, puts things for them to think over. I believe God is going to be planting things and changing things so that this will come to pass. People say, well, would he do that? Sure. He did it with Babylon. Remember, Babylon had a choice whether they could go, you know, one direction or the other. They came to a crossroads. Should we go to Jerusalem or should we go to this other place? And God changed their mind, made them go to Jerusalem because that was the plan. Can God do that? Oh, yeah. Sure he can. He can change people's minds. He can make them think things differently. He can show them stuff and make them so convinced that's what they have to do, that they have to do it. Interesting thing is he won't do that for somebody when it comes to salvation. He'll manipulate and maneuver any way he needs to for his purposes and plans, but he won't change somebody's will when it comes to salvation. He won't violate that. It's interesting. But he says, I will bring thee against my land that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Everybody's going to know that there's a God when this humongous, gigantic army from Russia, Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, all these nations joining against Israel are defeated. People are going to go, well, that was a God thing. Just like we do with 1967, right? In the Six-Day War. That was a God thing, right? Well, the same thing. People will say, that was a God thing. God had to intervene. And you'll see here how he intervenes, and people will say this with such great force because of what God does during this battle. He didn't do what he's going to do in the Six-Day War. He didn't do that, what he's going to do in this war. So he says, I'm going to do some things in the latter days. You're going to be sanctified. You're going to be set apart and made a gazing stock, if you would, for the rest of the world. He says, thus saith the Lord God, verse 17, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants and prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? Now, he's not referring to a specific prophecy about Gog. He's talking about the enemies of Israel and how many prophecies there are about the enemies of Israel coming against Israel and being defeated. So he's simply saying, you're among the prophecies that have been prophesied about the enemies of Israel. And he says, and it shall come to pass, verse 18, at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. God's fury is going to be coming up in his own face, meaning he's going to get angered. For in my jealousy, verse 19, and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, his wrath towards the enemies of Israel. So he says, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. This is prophetic. There's going to be an enormous earthquake in Israel when Russia attacks. Not just a little earthquake, a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. This is going to level things. It's going to be a gigantic earthquake in Israel during this time when Russia come. Crazy. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. The earthquake, apparently, so severe, is going to cause Russia and the armies that are with her to turn on one another. Which isn't all that surprising when you consider the company that's kept here. The confusion, though, that's caused when God just basically just takes and shakes things up a little bit. It causes such confusion that everybody starts turning on each other in the battle, and Russia and Iran and these nations basically start destroying themselves. Has God ever done that before? Of course he has. Remember the army that Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel had to go up against with the Midianites? Remember that whole situation? It was so classic. You know, they didn't know what to do. They were outnumbered, and Jehoshaphat just cried out to the Lord. Remember, oh, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then the prophet spoke and said, well, God says we don't have to fight this battle. The battle belongs to the Lord, God said. And so he says, send out the praisers, you know. And as they went out and praised the Lord, he just had the enemy get so confused by that that they destroyed themselves. And the battle didn't even have to get fought by Israel. That's what's going to happen when Russia comes, Israel, there's no mention here that Israel has to do anything. God says, well, when you come, I'm going to shake things up, and your own army is going to destroy itself. You know, if we weren't in heaven, I just really want to see that. But maybe we'll get a bird's eye view. I'm sure we'll get the balcony seats for this battle. I mean, it's going to be fascinating to see how God does that. And folks, rest assured, he's going to do this. They're all going to just destroy themselves. You know, they're going to turn on one another. And he says, I will plead against him with also pestilence, with blood, and will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Sounds a lot like Egypt. It sounds a lot like what God has done in the past. It sounds a lot like what he did to Sodom. He used fire and brimstone. He uses great hailstones in this battle. So Israel's sitting there, and here comes Russia and all these nations against her, and the earth starts shaking. And the battle is so confusing that the armies of Islam and the armies of Russia just basically fight against each other, destroying each other, and then God just kind of floods them with great rain, hailstones, and fire and brimstone to top it all, to take them out. Doesn't say anything about Israel having to fight. Interesting. Thus, he says, will I magnify myself? Now, people have asked me this question. So all that going on, that fire and hail and brimstone, oh man, is that natural or is that nuclear? I don't know. Don't know the answer to that. There's certainly nuclear power available, isn't there? It can do a lot of fire and brimstone kind of activity. If that's the case, I don't know. I don't know if God's going to rain this down or if he's going to allow there to be some kind of an exchange. Don't know. But God says, ultimately, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Apparently, when this is all said and done, nations are going to realize that God had something to do with this. About time. About time the world understood that God's got something to do with this. You know. But watch. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 39, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. The sixth part here simply means that five-sixths will be destroyed. Almost the whole entire army and nation will be destroyed in this exchange. That's massive. Only one-sixth will remain. And I will smite thee in thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. He's just going to disarm them. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and I will send a fire on Magog and upon them that dwell carelessly in the isles or the uttermost parts of that empire, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Apparently, back home in Russia, God sends fire. So does that mean that Russia gets bombed or what? I don't know. But they don't escape. The nation doesn't escape this wrath either from this exchange. God's going to do something powerful in Russia itself. So he says, will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel? Verse 7, I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. This is a day that I've already told you about, and it's going to come to pass. And guys, this was, again, written, spoken 2,500 years ago. And when it's all done, God says, I told you so. I told you that that would happen. And it happens just like he says. And he says, they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. What this means is that the spoils from this war, oh, Russia thinks they're going to take a spoil, but really what happens is Israel takes the spoil. The spoil of this war means fuel or provision for Israel for 7 years. People seem to think that they're just going to burn all the weapons, which, you know, I mean, you could take that stance if you want to, but it doesn't take 7 years to burn some rifles and some stuff. I believe, and you'll see here in the next verse, the reference is to the spoil they take. And it's provision for Israel for 7 years. I mean, it's enough dinero that they don't need anything from any source other than this for a 7 year period. Watch what it says. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, verse 10, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with the fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. They're going to get the spoil. And their provision from that spoil is going to be a 7 year provision. They get plenty of provision for 7 years. They don't have to think about where they're going to get money for this or that or the other. This spoil will be sufficient for them, is the idea. Now watch. He says, verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, the east of the Dead Sea. They call it the valley of passengers. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers. Now, some people think that that means it's going to smell bad. You know, and you're going to stop up your nose when you walk through there. Probably has a reference to that. But more importantly, I think it means that things are going to come to a standstill out there because of the burying of bodies, which kind of ties into what's said next. It stops the noses of passengers. There they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Hammon Gog, multitude of Gog. Multitudes of the nation that Gog ruled will be laying there. In other words, and 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yuck. What a cleanup they have to do in their land. Now, I believe, folks, that this battle that takes place with Russia is the precursor. It's really, in some respects, the kickoff to the whole Battle of Armageddon and all that, which will come at the very end of the tribulation. But it begins, it seems as though that the tribulation begins with this kind of battle taking place. And Israel then is protected, not by the Antichrist and the agreement he made, but by God specifically. And then 3.5 years into the tribulation, after this is all said and done, then the Antichrist will break the covenant he has made with Israel. But he hasn't done any protecting here. God's done that. God has protected them. So watch this. He says, so the land will be cleansed, and they'll be burying them for 7 months. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown, the day that I shall be glorified, saith Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment. They need to hire people professionally to bury the bodies. Now, some wonder what that means. Why not just get a work crew out there and bury them? Well, some have suggested that maybe these guys are out there in hazmat suits because these bodies are so radioactive, which may tie in with what's said here in just a minute. You know, the carnage here, though, is a 7-month burial process. Incredible. So continual employment for some, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. And after the end of 7 months shall they search. Even after 7 months, they're going to search that part of the land. And verse 15, and the passengers that pass through the land, when they seeth a man's bone, they shall set up a sign by it. So even after 7 months, they're going to have people that scour the land. And if they see somebody's bones, they put something beside it. Now, that's another indication that perhaps they don't want to touch those bones. So they just flag it, you know. They flag it and say, somebody else come and bury this who's got a proper attire, right? Could be. It's hard to say. It's an interesting part of Scripture. But these men that are burying, I mean, they're going to see these bones and they mark them. They set up a sign by it. Tell the buriers have buried in the valley of Hammon Gog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamana. Thus shall they cleanse the land. Hamana, or the multitude. They're going to call that part of the land the multitude, because the multitude of bodies that are buried there. Now this all is intriguing to me. It's gross, for sure. It's carnage. But the battle itself is fascinating to me. Because the children of Israel, you know, they're not seen here as those in battle attire or anything like that. This whole thing has been God's doing, God's hand of protection, supernaturally, which is supposed to look like that, I believe, because God is to be glorified in this. And after this happens, as we'll see here in just a couple of minutes, something else is going to take place. that has not happened and has not taken place as of yet, again, but let's continue. So they're going to call this place the multitude, if you would. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, and say, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink the blood. This sounds really familiar, doesn't it? It sounds like what happens at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. Although we know following that battle, there is a whole another thing to contend with. But let's just read that, just so you know, because if you're sitting there going, haven't I read that before? But yeah, you've read it in Revelation chapter 19. But let's just look at it just for a second here. Revelation chapter 19, verse 17. John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together into the great supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And here it says, you shall eat the flesh, verse 18, of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and of lambs and of goats and bullocks, of them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat the fat till you be full, and drink the blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Apparently, just like at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, here at the end of this battle, the birds just feast. It's just a pretty sick thing. The scene is just carnage. But this isn't the Battle of Armageddon. It seems to be the beginning of the tribulation. One of the things that takes place, in a sense, to kind of put things into gear. The tribulation is going to be a seven-year period, 3.5 of which are filled with all kinds of trouble, but nothing like the second 3.5. The first 3.5, there will be natural disasters, like the earthquake we just described that takes place when Russia invades. That earthquake will be just one of many that will happen during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The 5/6 of the nation of Russia and these other nations that are going to fall is only a small portion of how many people will be dead in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Well, how many people are going to be dead? Over a third of the world's population will be dead in 3.5 years because of natural disasters of one sort or the other. Russia and these countries that come against Israel are going to be wiped out, probably many of them, in this earthquake and the shaking that transpired. Others will be dropped by fire and brimstone, whatever form that comes in, I don't know. But 5/6 of this army is gone. Only 1/6 of it will survive it. Then while that's going on, if you read the first 3.5 years of what's going on in the tribulation in the book of Revelation, you'll see that there's all kinds of things happening that are wiping people out. We don't even know devastation. We've seen a lot of natural disasters, haven't we? Many more of recent years than ever before, but nothing like what is going to take place during those first 3.5 years. And when it's all said and done, and the second half of the tribulation begins, which is then God's wrath being poured out, then over half the world's population is going to die. Wow. Can you imagine? What is that? 3.5 billion people or something? So Israel burying bodies for 7 months won't seem like all that big of a deal compared to that, because there's going to be things going on all over the earth. But here's the thing. The birds are going to feast, God says. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, verse 20, with mighty men and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory upon among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day and forward. Something's going to happen to Israel when God destroys the nations of Russia, Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, these nations that come against. When God does such a severe work of defeating the enemy, something happens to Israel. They start to realize something. They start to pay attention to the Lord again. The house of Israel is going to know that I'm the Lord their God from that day forward, from the time of that battle victory. And so he says, the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. Now, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. All the years since the Babylonian captivity and on through the ages to this day. The Apostle Paul says there has been a blindness in part over Israel. God here says, I have hidden my face from them. There has been a blindness that Israel has not seen. And boy, it's a profound blindness, isn't it? It's a very, very profound blindness. When you talk to a Jew, it's very, very difficult for them to see the truth that they miss their Messiah. And sometimes they get rather upset if you even bring that up, because they don't believe that Jesus was their Messiah. They don't believe that. Something's going to change when these armies that come against Israel are defeated. And they're going to realize, you know, we were put into bondage, and we've been wandering, we've been stumbling about for our transgressions, and there's been a hiding of God's face from us. We've been in the dark. We haven't been in the light at all. We're in the dark. Therefore, verse 25, thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. My holy name's going to be upon her again. I'm going to do something major with Israel. After that, they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. It says, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, which is what he will do through this battle that's been just described, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them into their own land and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. The Lord is going to pour out his spirit on Israel. When? When is that going to happen, people say? Well, I believe it's in the context of what we just read. When God does an amazing work of victory for Israel, when Russia and these other nations come against her, then there will be a pouring out of the Spirit of God upon Israel. Then I believe we see in Revelation the sealing of the 144,000 Jews that are evangelists for the world. Then we see the power of the Holy Spirit upon that nation. The church is gone. Church is out. But Israel's in. And people say, well, I mean, is that really going to be the case? Yeah, I think Paul was talking about that in Romans 11:25. He said this, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles is the fulfillment of the body of Christ, the church. When that number has been reached, and there's somebody that's going to be the last one, some unsuspecting soul is going to get saved, and we're all going to be raptured. For that one soul, it's going to be quite a ride. Don't you think? You want to receive Christ? Yes, I do. Whoa, what a rush that was, right? But that whole issue of the Gentiles' number, the fulfillment of the Gentiles coming in, that number, God only knows who that is and when that's going to happen. But when that has happened, then that sets off, I believe, this kind of turn of events. Church is raptured. The world is going through some turmoil. Russia, because Israel has been kind of made the target of this covenant agreement with the world leader, who kind of moves in rapidly to take charge of the world because the world's in chaos. Can understand. Then God defends Israel, and Israel sees that God is really, truly their God. He pours his spirit out, and the evangelism of the Jews now starts to take place. And they're the ones doing the work of ministry. Everything during the tribulation is done by Jewish evangelists or Jewish ministers for God who are on fire, who the Spirit of God has been poured out upon. But not until the fullness of the Gentiles, Paul says, has come in. Otherwise, it's still kind of a blindness for them. And that's why I believe that the rapture of the church and this battle with Russia and Iran are really closely linked. I believe one kind of tails into the other. I think the rapture happens in this world leader emerges, and then this whole thing, this covenant's done really quickly with Israel. And then when they're feeling safe, that's when the move is made by Russia. And I don't think it's going to last long. The language that's used here by Ezekiel indicates this will not be a long battle. You know, there's not a whole lot of time. Once the ball starts rolling for the Great Tribulation, the whole thing's 7 years start to finish. So things have to move rather rapidly. And I think this will happen very quickly. That battle, you know, the last battle Israel was in was a six-day war. You know, this could be 6 hours, for all I know. I mean, the Lord could just take care of business just like that, you know. In order for everything to be crammed, if you would, into the seven-year period of the tribulation, things are going to have to move pretty quickly. But it's going to be an exciting time for Israel, because they're going to have the Spirit of God poured out upon them. No more is he going to hide himself from them in that sense. And they're going to see, you know, through the evangelism of their own people, the reality. And many of those will give their lives at that point, will be martyred. Remember, the Apostle John, in his visit to heaven in the book of Revelation, fascinating the way that he sees those 144,000 who are sealed. And then John says in verse 9 of chapter 7, he says, "After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds of people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand." Now, this is right after verse 4 of chapter 7, where he heard the number of them that were sealed, and there was 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, those evangelists that were sealed and ready to go. But then he sees this great number, which nobody could number, standing there before the throne with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, these did, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." So John sees this going on in heaven. "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God." Quite a scene. And John, no doubt, is looking at this going, whoa, wow. And they were saying, you know, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." We sing songs like that, don't we? We borrow those words from the heavenly song. We'll sing those songs again in eternity. "And then one of the elders answered me, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" The question is asked of John. Now, John didn't ask the question. He's no doubt just standing there with his jaw dropped open, right? I imagine the whole experience for John was just a jaw dropping. It's just like, right? Whoa. Right? So he doesn't even ask the question. An elder comes up and goes, "So who are those people with the white robes on? Where'd they come from? Who are they?" "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest," or to paraphrase, "How do I know?" Right? John says, "How do I know who they are? You know who they are. You know, what are you asking me for?" "And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There's a multitude that no man could number standing before the throne of God. And John says, these came out of the great tribulation. They got saved. And so they're washed in the blood of the Lamb, but it cost them their life. They were martyred for their faith. And therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into fountains of living waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's a whole bunch of people, folks, that are going to get saved when we're gone. They will be the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in Israel, upon Israel. So, you know, we grieve, of course, and we're sorrowful when people we know don't know the Lord, and they don't want anything to do with the Lord, and they, you know, they think you're crazy. You're a basket case because you believe all this stuff, right? If you read prophecy and saw all the prophecies that came to pass, who's the basket case? The one who believes or the one that doesn't? I mean, The psalmist says it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. This is truth here. This stuff has come to pass. And I mean, isn't it fascinating to you? I mean, just the one little tidbit that God prophesied 2,500 years ago that Israel would be gathered back into their own land. Isn't that a fascinating just tidbit to ponder? And here they are back in their land, a nation again, after laying in waste for 2,000 years. Isn't that really interesting, at least? And they're fruitful. It's green there, just like the prophecies told us in chapter 36 and 37. They're bearing such fruit that the world is enjoying the fruitfulness, just like Ezekiel prophesied about. Isn't that interesting to people of this world? I mean, isn't that something to ponder? Just like the Bible says, all those things came to pass. This part of Revelation that we just read will come to pass as well. Some of those people who think you're crazy may be among this number right here. When you're gone and all the things are coming down during the Great Tribulation, which will be a horrific time, they're going to remember the words you spoke. Things are going to come to mind that you said. I've got a box in my office someone sent me, and it's kind of a cool idea. Anyway, it's a post-rapture survival box. So it's in my office, so if someone's pilfering through this church after we're all gone, and they run across that box, it's filled with just stuff, about getting saved. And scripture and a Bible and highlighted spots in the Bible. I mean, it's just it's set up for somebody to just kind of walk through it. And, and that's what we should all be right now in this life. It's just living testimonies, living instructions, if nothing else. Certainly, we would tell people better to get saved now and not wait for the tribulation because it's going to be a terrible time. But if nothing else, take the instruction and follow the instructions after we're gone. Because, they'll lead you to that place where you can receive the Lord. And they may be one of these people. I don't know. There's a number that no one could number. It's too many. The idea is John saw this number of people that was just way, way too many to even possibly count. Millions of people during that time of tribulation that are going to get saved. The fruit of God's pouring out His Spirit upon Israel. People say, well, Israel's not going to get saved. I thought Israel got saved when Jesus returned. Those that remain through the tribulation, God's going to allow there to be a certain number of people that survive through all that stuff that takes place in the tribulation. And that number that will be remaining on this earth when Jesus finally does return at the end of the Battle of Armageddon and all that kind of disarray is taking place on the earth and Jesus comes, settles it up, there's going to be a number of people in Israel, Jews, that have not receive salvation yet, and they're going to get saved all in one day, kind of like the grand finale. Just when you think they're just toast, they're lost, there's no hope, Jesus comes. Isn't that the way it is in life? Just when you think there's no hope, there's no way for this to work out, there's no way for this to come to any good, then Jesus comes into the situation. And it's like, what do you know? And what do you know, all those remaining Jews that are there, when they see Him come, they're going to say, wow. They're going to realize He's the Messiah when they see Him at that second coming. But they're going to be perplexed at the wounds that He's got. And so they'll ask Him, where'd you get those wounds? Got these in the house of my friends, Jesus is going to say. And they're going to be pierced in their heart, cut right to the heart. You were the Messiah the whole time. So many people are going to say that. Those in the tribulation, they get saved. You were the one the whole time. As they're there in heaven in their white robes at the throne, worshiping, singing songs of praise to Him. You're the one the whole time. You ever come to that place sometimes in the middle of your busy, hectic, crazy day? You realize, you're the one the whole time that I needed. I didn't need to figure this out. I didn't need to get that handled. You're the one the whole time that I needed to spend time with. It's all you. It's all about what you're going to do in this situation. Not about me figuring stuff out. The Lord's good. He's got a plan. The plan is right there. Isn't that interesting? Just the whole thing's laid out there. When can this happen? Well, it can't happen until they're regathered back in their land. Well, they are there. Right? Until the number of the Gentiles is up, then this can't happen. Well, that hasn't happened yet, but I think it's pretty soon. We're kind of in that place, aren't we? Israel's back. They're a nation again. Things are heating up all over the world. Every time I see the news or hear the reports, Iran's threatening, Boy, I wouldn't. You need to read your Bible. You're reading the wrong book. Read the Bible. You might rethink that whole plan of yours. God's good. He's got plans. He's got things he's doing. And he's got plans in your life, even tonight, even today. You know, sometimes plans go crazy. Sometimes our plan doesn't work. But God's got plans for you. You know, his thoughts for you, Jeremiah says, are thoughts of peace, not of evil. He's going to bring you to a glorious end. He's going to bring you through this to the place where you're going to be eternally blessed. You know, so just rejoice in that. God's faithful. He's good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the prophecies, the things that you declare that are right and true. Some things that have come to pass, some things we're still waiting to see. But we're assured of this truth, Lord, that everything that you say will come to pass exactly as you declare it. So we trust you and we bless you. We give you praise for all things, even the things, Lord, that are troubling to us, even the things that are hard for us. We praise you because even in those things, you're working for our good. You're causing trouble and trials to mold our character and to shape us. So we give you thanks for that. And in this time where we come to the table and remember what you've done on our behalf, we respond with just loving you and remembering you and just thanking you. We're saved because of your sacrifice. And that's what the table really represents, just remembering what you've done. We just do that tonight, gladly, freely, Lord, willingly, desiring for you to be honored by that. As we remember you, come and meet us, wash us, cleanse us again, free us up if we need that. Lord, I pray for any who are struggling with something that just can't seem to shake it. Lord, I pray that they would leave it at the table tonight, that you would just deal with it in them as we confess and turn to you. You're faithful to respond and do that work in us and for us. You're our captain of our salvation. You're the one we trust and depend upon. You have all the power. You have the might. And Lord, we just trust you with our lives. So meet us here at the table, Lord. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.